Believe it or not, I'm going to tie that in what I want to talk to you about this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah. For those of you with the church Bibles, that is on page 386 of the First Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. This morning, I'm not really going to... Well, let me just not go there yet. Just give you a chance to turn there. Linda, thank you for sharing that, because that is where I did want to start this morning. I don't like being gone. It's 52 Sundays in a year, and I usually miss about four of them. And two of them for vacation, and usually a couple of them for maybe being sick or ill or something else come up or whatever. But I don't I don't like not being here. I don't like not having the opportunity to share with you. But work, my other job, necessitated me being out of town. And I'm grateful that I can be gone and not have to worry about the elders or them not doing a good job or them not hearing from God. And I appreciate you sharing that. And I stopped by the church Wednesday night and then stayed for Bible study. Actually, I stayed for the meal and sat through Bible study. Might as well. I'm just kidding. Came to Bible study, picked up the CD from last Sunday, listened to Bryce's message twice, as a matter of fact, and because I'm always afraid the first time I'm going to miss something. So I like to listen to it and then turn around and listen to it again. And so I listened to it twice, and I appreciate what you had to say. Appreciate what you had to say, Bryce, and I'm grateful for that. Are we all in Zechariah chapter 4? Beginning with verse 1, I'm reading out of the Amplified. And the angel of the Lord, and the angel who talked with me came again and awakened me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. The angel said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, and its bowl for oil on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, and there are seven pipes to each of the seven lamps which are upon the top of it." Verse 3. "There are two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side of it, feeding it continuously with oil." So I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Verse 6. Then he said to me, "This addition to the bowl of the candlestick, causing it to yield a ceaseless supply of oil from the olive trees, is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now that's what I call a refrigerator verse. One we kind of like to pull out of context and stick it wherever the Band-Aid needs to go. But that's the context in which it was given. Verse 7. "For who are you, O great mountain of human obstacles, before Zerubbabel, who with before Zerubbabel, who with Joshua had led the return of the exiles from Babylon and was undertaking the rebuilding of the temple before him? You shall become a plain, a mere molehill, and he shall bring forth the finishing gable stone of the new temple with loud shoutings of the people crying, 'Grace, grace to it.'" Verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Then you shall know or recognize and understand that the Lord of hosts has sent me, his messenger, to you." Verse 10. This is where I want you to look real carefully, all right? Verse 10. "Who," Amplified reads, "with reason despises the day of small things, for these seven shall rejoice when they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Verse 10, out of the American Standard, sort of mirrors the Amplified. It says, "For who shall despise the day of small things?" The Living Bible in verse 10 says, "Do not despise these small things. Beginnings." Look back with me at verse 6. "It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. That's a difficult place to live. Because all of us feel like that we have, that we're like Ford, we've got a better idea. That maybe if I just did this or just did that, then this is going to work out, or that's going to take over, or this is going to happen, or whatever. And sometimes we think that by His might but a little bit of mine, by His power and a little bit of mine, things will get done. But it really is not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And the understanding that we have to come to is this, ladies and gentlemen. And I can change things by my own might, my own power, but the change is temporal. It's only when He changes things by His might and His power that things are eternal. I've shared with you before about the house across the street from my house that gives me so much trouble. And I even had to go over about a month ago and speak to the boys sitting on the porch. Everybody told me I was crazy. Go over there by yourself. Tell those boys over there to calm down. I wasn't by myself. It was a real big guy standing right behind me. Now, they may not have seen him. I didn't see him. I knew he was there. But about 2 months ago, I was out working in the yard, and I looked over there at the house, and they're all sitting over there. And I just stopped. Now, just imagine you're my neighbor, and you're sitting on the porch across the street from me, and I'm standing in my yard, and I'm looking at you. And you see my lips moving, because this is what I said. I said, God, I need you to do something about that house over there. Now, I'm going to tell you what I want. I want it to burn to the ground. That's what I want. I'm not going to pray for you to have them move somewhere else, because as soon as you do, there's somebody, you know, I'll take the devil I know over the devil I don't know. Somebody else move in be just as bad. So I'm not going to, I want the house to burn to the ground. That's what I want. Now, I'm standing there talking while they're on the porch looking at me. Ain't no wonder they're scared of me. I said, but God, you know what? I know that's not what you want. I know what you want. You want every one of those people sitting right over there right now to come to Jesus. That's what you want. So I'll tell you what. I'm going to take what I want. I'm going to set it off to the side. I'm going to agree with you. I'm standing in my yard with my hands up. I agree with you, God. I stand between you and them. And I pray that you can use me. You can do anything you want to do. But bring my neighbors to Jesus. Because I know that that's what you want. I'm going to leave it in your hands. P.S. Don't forget, though, that if they're not coming to you, I'd like to see the house burn to the ground. Last week while I was in Vegas, my wife called me to tell me the house across the street was on fire. It burnt to the ground. Electrical fire started in the utility room where they had some moonshine stored. And when the fire hit that accelerant, house was gone. No time flat. That is a true. Would you, I bring you a picture next week of my next door neighbor's house burnt out, burnt to. There's nothing left except that porch. Everybody got out alive. Thank the Lord. Nothing left but the porch and the covering over it and everything behind it's all black and charred. Burned to the ground. Of course, the thing that scared me was is I only asked them to do that if they weren't coming to Jesus. Now I'm afraid they are going to hell. I'm like, well, that's not my problem. Because you see, it's not by might, not by power. And see, some of you, I've told this story a couple of times this week since I've been back. People have been saying to me, I don't know. See, I live what it is I tell you all. I don't think there's anything. How many of you know that me telling God what I wanted didn't make God do anything?
No, it didn't.
Uh-uh. But I was just honest with Him. Yeah, I was just honest. This is what I think is the best solution to this problem. But I stand here looking like a fool in front of these people, which I don't really care about that either. Looking like a fool in front of these people, asking you to save them. Because I know that's what you want. Because you knew them before they were conceived in their mother's womb and you sent Jesus to die for them. So save them. But if you're not going to save them, would you please get them out of my hair and send them somewhere else? Well, sure enough, I guess that's what you decide to do. Verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's how things happen in the world. Verse 7. When this small temple that was a replica of the one that was in Jerusalem was going to be finished by Zerubbabel, he said that the people will approach it and they will holler grace, grace to it. One of the visions that I have for our fellowship here is that we would be a place of grace, and I think we are a place of grace. Grace is an attitude of acceptance of people irrespective of what kind of junk they've gotten themselves into. That's what grace is. The grace that God offers us, let me put it this way. When God offered us His grace, He didn't say, clean yourself up and come to me, I got grace for you. He said, my grace for you takes you right where you are. My grace will clean you up. And the thing that I want us to be sure of, I'm going to plant in your hearing this morning, is that we should speak to this place and say, grace, grace to you. This whole property, grace, grace be to you. And to everybody who steps foot on it, we offer you the only thing we have to offer, and that is God's grace. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Who, with reason, verse 10, despises the day? That day there doesn't mean 24 hours, it means time frame. Who with reason despises the time frame of small things or early beginnings? I don't think of myself as some sort of a great thinker or philosopher. I don't think of myself as being stupid. But if I'm interested in something, I like to study it and digest it and work on it and read it from 15 different directions. And what I'm interested in, I can remember. And the gift that God has given me is not necessarily one of the brightest mind or the greatest intellect, but the gift that God has given me is the ability to take a thought, begin with A, go to Z, and when I finish, have communicated that in such a way that people go, I understood what he said. That's the gift that God has given me. But over the last couple of weeks, I've been doing some reflecting about my own life, my own family, the church, where we are, and where it is I'd like for us to go. And so this morning, I just want to share with you some reflections. Not really preach to you or bring a sermon necessarily, but I just want to share with you some reflections that I've had over the last couple of weeks since the last time I was able to be here with you. I always thought, reflection number one, and I didn't put this on my overhead, that's what I was just looking at, I'm sorry. Reflection number one is where I'm from. I always kind of assumed that the question, where are you from, was sort of an introductory question. Well, what I've learned over the last 2 or 3 months with this new job is that the question really being asked to me is, where's that accent? That's what I've learned. It's been a long time since I've traveled far enough away from home that somebody thought that I had an accent. One of the guys that I was working with up in South Dakota said to me, the only problem that you're going to have trying to sell machinery up here is you're considered to be a foreigner. Now, I'm from North Carolina. I'm in South Dakota, but I'm the foreigner. Last week, I was kidding a guy from Denver, Colorado. I said, he asked me about my accent. And I said, well, I'm from where God's from. We're both from the South. He said, no. He said, God's from Denver. I said, that's not true. He goes, yes, it is. He said, when God started making the earth, he took his hand and he was dragging it across the ocean. And there was land being formed. And he looked back over his hand. He goes, that ain't very good. And so he made Colorado. I said, okay, I never really thought about that. I was in the monorail in Vegas after supper one night, and this lady sitting across the monorail from me said, where are you from? And I've started answering that question with, that's a North Carolina accent. She said, it sounds so pretty. I wished I could talk like that. I said, all you got to do is draw your syllables out. You know, around here, we can tell a foreigner, though, can't we? They think that L-A-N-C-A-S-T-E-R is pronounced Lancaster, when everybody knows it's Lancaster. M-I-D-L-A-N-D is not Midland. It's Midland. Only foreigners don't know that. Cindy? It's not C-O-N, it's not C-O-N-C-O-R-D. It's not Concord.
Only took me 3 years.
It's Concord. It's not Concord. It's Concord.
It's Concord.
Concord. That's where it is. Not Concord. REA Road in Charlotte is not Ree Road. It's Ray Road. Ray Road. Guy that sits in the desk next to me is originally from up north, and his wife is from South Carolina. And he said, I learned a new word this morning. I said, you did? He said, yep. I said, what word was that? He said, yep. He said, my wife walked by me in the bedroom after I got out of bed. She said, yep. I said, yeah, that's a great word. Are you up? Yep.
Yep.
Yep. My boss came in. He's from Germany. He's standing over my shoulder, and he and I are going to California in a couple weeks. And he said to me, he said, have you made any appointments for us to visit while we're on our trip to California? I said, yep. He said, have you put them on the calendar? I didn't know what a calendar was, so I thought, I guess the safest answer is no. I said, no, sir, I haven't. He said, do you know how? I thought the safest answer was no. I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, let me show you. I thought, good, now I'm going to find out what a calendar is. It's a calendar. But if, when I looked at it, I thought, yeah, I can see where you can get calendar out of that. But from where I come from, it's cornbread and chicken. And it's a calendar, it's not a calendar. He and I are walking along last week. We're talking about the weather, and I said, yeah, I talked to Michelle this morning. She said we had a rain and a half at the house. He looks at me and he goes, rain and a half. I said, yes, sir, that means it was a big one. He just never heard that expression before. Neither? Well, that's because you're a northerner, too. But from where I come from, it's cornbread and chicken. And we're working hard to get to heaven. Amen?
Amen.
What's my reaction to all that? Well, first of all, it is not true that I have an accent. You see, where I come from, everybody talks like this. So I don't have an accent. It's everybody else who has one. But do you know, secondly, I understand that my English could use a little tweaking. I'd like to not say ain't quite as much as I say it. That's probably not, but I am trying to work on it. I am trying to work on it. But you know, I'm proud of where I'm from. Tonight for supper, I'm having scrapple. And I'm glad to have it. Because from where I come from, it's cornbread and chicken. And I don't have any intentions of trying to get rid of my diphthong. You know what a diphthong is? That's the English term for when you add an extra syllable to a word. I don't have any intentions of trying to get rid of my diphthong so that I can blend in all over the country. They're just going to have to get used to yeehaw. They're just going to have to get used to, yep. Yeah, I'm up. Now let's take this somewhere. Where I live now, it's even a stranger place than the South. Because where I come from, everybody loves Jesus. Where I come from, a good attitude in the midst of a hard time, that's just what we do. That's what we do. Where I come from, we all raise our hands. Where I come from, we have guitars in church. Where I come from, we got a dance troupe.
That'll stand on a chair
and hoop and holler. And drink an energy drink to make it through. That's just normal where I come from. Where I come from, we say grace. Where I come from, we pray. Where I come from, this is just what we do. Because that's how we are where I come from. Because see, I've been born from out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. And in the kingdom in which I now live, this is just what we do. This is how we talk. Where I come from, we forgive our enemies. Sometimes we pray for their house to burn down. But hey, we don't burn their house down.
No.
You know? Where I come from, we don't sit at the gambling table and we don't wink back at the girl standing on the corner in the lobby of the motel, and we don't hang out at the places with all the bright lights where I come from. And just like when that lady in that subway said to me, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Ma'am, it's real easy. All you got to do is just take a two-syllable word and make it a four-syllable word, and you can talk Southern. It's real easy." And you know, I wasn't the least bit embarrassed, ashamed, or had no intentions of changing. See, because where I come from, there's nothing to be ashamed of loving Jesus.
Amen.
Where I come from, we don't make excuses for our sin. We take them to the cross. Where I come from, what Jesus thinks is the most important thing. It's my culture. It's my heritage. It's where I come from. Now, the fact that people sort of smirk, you know, and they grin, ain't that cute? That's not my problem. I can't change that. I can't change that because I don't want to change that. Because that's who I am, that's where I'm from, and that's who I is. We just need to understand that we're not the odd ones. Or that if you want to consider yourself the odd one, it's okay to be odd. Because from where I come from, it's not odd. More importantly, where I'm going, it's not odd. And just like my accent stands out in a monorail car in Vegas, we ought to stand out in every place we go in this world. Because that's just how it is. Where I come from, don't nobody make a biscuit like my mama. And nobody makes barbecue like they do on the eastern part of the state. From where I come from. Amen?
Amen?
Second reflection, small or large. Do you know that there's a statistic out I heard a couple of weeks ago? There are over 100,000 churches in America with memberships of less than 50 people. Over 100,000 churches in America with memberships of less than 50 people. It is in the nature of the male gender. Okay? Not so much women, but it is very ingrained in the male gender to scorecard success. To have a and for every man it's different, but there is this criteria by which men consider themselves to be successful. And they scorecard that criteria their whole lives to determine whether or not they feel successful with their lives. in my particular profession, preachers determine success by size. I have told you for years that the best way to decide if a church... Well, let me back up from that. I'm going to rewind for a second. People in my profession consider success to be measured by numbers. I think that there is a different and better caliber way of determining success when it comes to a church, and I think the word is healthy. I've said to you for years that I define a healthy church as one that has wet eyes, bent knees, and broken hearts. That's how you can determine whether or not a church is healthy. But I want to add three more things to that. Number one, a heart for Jesus and the heart of Jesus. I think you have to have number one before you can have number two. You have to have a heart for Jesus before you can have the heart of Jesus. And I'm afraid that many times what has happened is that we've gotten those things backwards. So let me start with number two, then come back to number one. Maybe I can kind of identify where we are. People who have a heart of Jesus, what you have to ask yourself, what is the heart of Jesus? Well, what the heart of Jesus is people. Because that's what Jesus died for. He didn't die for buildings or parking lots. He didn't die for the world as such, although he's going to redeem it. He's going to burn it all up and start all over again. But he did, you know, he's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to set his kingdom up on it one day. But that's not what he died for. He died for you and I. And there's a lot of religious organizations who endeavor to evangelize because they understand that that's what the heart of Jesus is. Here in our fellowship, what the way I like to say it is this: the Lamb is worthy of his reward, and his reward is you. Now, that didn't come from me. That came from straight out of his word. That the Father, as a result of Jesus' obedience, gave Jesus you. And so the Lamb is worthy of his reward. The heart of Jesus is the redemption of man's soul. But it is possible to be out doing evangelism work and endeavoring to win the world to Jesus and not have the heart for Jesus. You say, well, how can that be? Because a lot of times organizations are set up for their own propagation and continuance. Because it's a matter of, well, you know, it's like, when I was a full-time pastor, I used to love to do this in pastors' meetings. You know, it's like, how many people got saved in your church last year? 10. Well, in mine it was 15. How many in yours, Don? I used to say 0. Because I wasn't getting in that game. But see, there's that judging thing that goes on. And see, you can have the heart of Jesus to see people saved, but not have the heart for Jesus, because all you're trying to do is just put your little notch on your headboard. But it's much more effective to have the heart of Jesus once you've got a heart for Jesus. That as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee. Not because of what I do or because of what I want to do or because of what I want you to do for me. It's my heart pants for you because you are you. And you are worthy. And for a church to be healthy, a church has to have a heart for Jesus. But when we have a heart for Jesus, we will have the heart of Jesus where we will want to see others be blessed. I think the second sign of a healthy church is unity. That's what Linda referred to this morning. The church doesn't become disjointed whenever the preacher's not around. It goes right on and people are still blessed. Because there's a unity in the church leadership. Now, please understand me, there's a difference between unity and uniformity. Okay? There's a difference between unity and uniformity. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the time that God spoke to my heart and he said these words: unity through conformity is communism. Unity through conformity is communism. Unity and diversity is Christianity. Now you think about how many music styles you've already heard in this church this morning. Some of you wouldn't listen to country. In fact, I happened to hear that song walking through my house. And what is that guy's name? Alan Jackson was on TV and he was singing that song. And I stopped and I sort of listened to it. I thought, that's cute. Especially about the barbecue part, because I'm a barbecue snob. And a biscuit snob, because nobody makes them better than my mother. And I just thought it was kind of cute and kind of went along with what I was doing today. So I went to iTunes and downloaded it. But it's not a matter of unity. It's not a matter of conformity. It's not that we all like the same kind of music or, you know, or whatever. It's a matter of, I give you the liberty to be who you are. You give me the liberty to be who I am. And we give the Lord the liberty to change us. It's unity, not uniformity. That's why we don't have any dress code. It's like the church I went to sing at one time, and they sent me a letter before I got there spelling out for me how I needed to be dressed, that my hair couldn't touch, my hair on the back of my neck could not touch my collar, that my songs couldn't have any backbeat syncopation in them, and that they wanted the lyrics to every song I was going to sing submitted to their elder board 30 days in advance. Of course, I put on my cloak of religion and I said, I'll be glad to do that. You know, the Bible says we should be all things to all people. And it was while I was writing out the lyrics to send to them that the Lord spoke to me. You going to ask me about this? Excuse me? Thought never crossed my mind your opinion could be different than mine. Well, it is. Well, then let me have your opinion. Unity through conformity is communism. Unity through diversity is Christianity. Don't go. Yes, sir. So instead of sending them a letter with the lyrics enclosed, I send them a letter saying, I'm sorry, I can't come. No explanation why. Wasn't condemn them for where they are and what it is they're doing. That's God's job. But a healthy church must have unity. But a healthy church must also have growth. But a healthy church must have growth. But here's our problem. Let's define the word growth. Because a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep is not necessarily healthy. I know a lot of people who are like that. They're a mile wide and about that deep. If you've got a pond and you take a big piece of machinery with an arm and it goes down in the middle of that pond and scoops out a bunch of ground from off of the bottom, the pond can now hold a greater volume of water, although the pond itself didn't get any bigger. You follow my thinking? All right, then here's the question I want to ask you. How many of you sitting in this room this morning can say that, let's just say, over the past year, that your relationship with Jesus has grown and matured to any degree whatsoever? How many of you can say that? That is the arm reaching down and digging from out of the bottom. The pond is much healthier. It can hold more volume, although it didn't change its size. And how we have to be careful that we judge ourselves is not by how many heads can we count, but by how many lives have we changed. My biggest concern for this church, though, is not its size, but its attitude. I want us to be careful we never develop a small church mentality where we think small, expect small, act small, so we just be small. Because I'll tell you, what you believe for, you get. And you can be small and not have a small mentality. But we just need to be real careful that we don't do or not do something where God's leading us because we think, well, with our size, you know, we can't do that. The question is not our size. The question is whether or not He's asked us to do it. Let's just be sure and keep that in mind. My third reflection is on the subject of the sower. The burden that I carry for this church more than anything else, of course, if I stop right there and say, what do you think that might be? Probably the number one answer would be finances. It is not. They are, I will be honest with you, they are progressively getting worse. And there's going to come a point here before long we're going to have to make some decisions if something doesn't turn pretty quickly. But that's not really my biggest concern. Because I know that I can be walking along a dirt road in the back cornfield of Indiana somewhere and kick a stone and a $100,000 bill being laying up under it. I know a man went fishing once and pulled his taxes out of a fish's mouth. So finances is a concern, but it's not my biggest concern. You know what my biggest concern is? My biggest concern is what I perceive to possibly be deception in people's lives that they think they're saved when they're not really. And I pray and I say, God, give me something to say. Give me something to do. Give me some great revelation. Give me some insight that will break through and allow people to see you face to face and come in contact with you and know you and know that they know that they know that they know and you know that they know you. The elders and I, we talk about it in our elders' meetings more than anything else. Send down this bolt from heaven. You know, whatever you got to do. I don't care what it is, just do something. And I was reflecting on that the last couple of weeks. And I heard the Lord speak to me and He said, a sower went forth to sow. I'm waiting on the rest of it. And there was this pause, and He said, what's wrong with the sower? I can't think of anything. He said, what's wrong with the seed? I can't think of anything. Then He left. I'm thinking to myself, I got another question. I mean, you know, sometimes He'll show up and ask what He wants to ask, and He leaves. But what He showed me was there's nothing wrong with the sower, there's nothing wrong with the seed. But sometimes the seed falls on good soil and sometimes it falls on rocky soil. But there's nothing wrong with the sower, nothing wrong with the seed. The sower's responsibility is to sow the seed. The seed's responsibility is to be sown. Where it falls is determined by the wind. By the wind. By the wind. So just keep sowing the seed. Pray that the wind blows. And let the seed fall where it may. Yes, sir. The fourth thing that I've been reflecting on. I hate this word. I hate it with a passion. I don't like being in a discussion where the kitchen sink is brought into the argument. If we're going to talk about something, especially if we're arguing about something, let's stick to the point. Well, I remember when you did so-and-so 5 years ago. Well, that's got nothing to do with what we're talking about today. Well, I remember a time when, or, you know, whatever. That's all irrelevant. What we're talking about is this right here. Let's don't muddy the waters with it. But one of the things that swirls around inside of this head of mine is a constant reminder and caution that I never want my life to be irrelevant. Now, you know, you might jump up and go, well, now, Pastor, your life is not irrelevant. But it could become that way. It may not be right now, but it certainly could. And as I've thought about irrelevant, this is what came to my mind. We become irrelevant when we refuse to adapt to the changing world around us. We become irrelevant when we refuse to adapt to a changing world around us. Now, let's define the word world. It can be the people in the house in which I live. I can become irrelevant in my house if when things in my house change and I don't adapt to that change. Because, hey, we talk to people all the time who, because someone became irrelevant, they stopped being asked or cared about or sought after or considered into what the thing was going on, and it led to all kinds of things going on. And all of a sudden, mom and daddy are in front of us bickering and arguing and fussing because they don't ever talk to me anymore. They don't think my opinion counts. Hello? Boy, y'all are sitting mighty quiet now. One person's attitude has become that the other person has become irrelevant. And they may very well have become irrelevant because they failed to change, to adapt to changes that were going on in their house. Sometimes it can be changes in my extended family. Sometimes it can be changes on the street in which I live. Sometimes it can be changes in my city, in my world. It can be changes that are in my church. But if I refuse to change with changing times, I get left behind. We become irrelevant when we refuse to change. I'm sitting in an airport, like I do a lot these days. And there's a lady sitting in the, what do they call that thing? A place where you sit waiting on the door to open up so you can get on the plane. Whatever that thing's called. I'm sitting there, and there's another row across from me, and there's a lady sitting over there. Another lady comes and sits over there, and the two of them, they start talking. And the second lady who came in, sat down, said that she was enjoying her retirement. Oh, really? Yeah, I took an early retirement, and I'm just out traveling around a little bit, and doing this, and doing that, and doing the other thing. So they talk a little bit more. And then the second lady says, I'll tell you why I retired, because they introduced computers into where I work, and I just was not going to learn how to work no computer. She became irrelevant. She did not adapt to a change in her world. She no longer was relevant to what was going on. You can become irrelevant to your grandchildren. Because how many of you know you don't understand half what your grandchildren are doing? I will never forget the time when we were at T's house. His mama was alive. She's sitting in her rocker, and she got a knife in one hand, a chicken bone in the other. She used to like to carve the marrow out of chicken bone, eat chicken. You remember old people doing that? Carved marrow out of chicken bone. She's sitting there and I don't remember who else was in the room except me and my brother and Mama. And it was something on TV that came on. And Kent looks at it and he goes, man, that's bad. And Mama goes, I'm glad to hear you say that, son. I think that's terrible too. That was not what he meant. And you know, between, you know, you kind of grow up with your children, and so you're kind of talking on the same terms with each other, but you can become irrelevant to your grandchildren because they're in a whole nother generation altogether with a whole nother set of concerns that you and I didn't have when we were raising our children or when we were being raised.
Amen.
And if we don't keep up with what's going on in the world around us, you know, I don't care a thing in the world about toys. But I do make at least a small effort to keep up with what a popular toy is. Because I don't want to, you know, I can bring, one of my grandkids has a birthday. This is not a true story, I'm just using an example. My grandkids has a birthday and I bring them in a G.I. Joe. And yeah, because that's what I'd like to have had when I was your age. But my grandchildren, they don't know who G.I. Joe is. You know, and just out of that ignorance, and this is too strong a word, but I'm trying to make a point here, I become irrelevant. There are people all over this country losing their jobs. There's going to be a whole lot of people tomorrow going to lose a job because they have failed to adapt to the changes around them. But what I have seen in my mind's eyes, I've reflected on this the last couple of weeks, is this. That people move from being irrelevant to being an obstacle. Well, I don't think we need to do that. I mean, I ain't never done that before. I had never been there, thought about that. I don't have one. Oh, that's crazy. He can play with that G.I. Joe just as good as he can any other old doll. See? And all of a sudden they become an obstacle. Because of the failure to adapt to the changing world around them, they don't want anybody else to change either. And so they dig their toes into the sand and get in the way. And they become a stumbling block for those who want to do something because they have become irrelevant. And the third step, then they become offensive. People who become irrelevant, they then become an obstacle to whatever it is you want to do, and then it become offensive to you. Because that's stupid. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. I don't know why it can't be like it's always been. It was good enough for me. And they start offending everybody around them. And all that is a sign that they have become irrelevant. Because of a lack of a willingness to adapt. And we need to be careful. You know, there's a... I won't call names. There's a church here in town where the pastor writes pamphlets, mails them out to all his mailing list, criticizing other churches, whether they're in this city or in this state or in this country, that are actually doing something because they're not doing it the way he does it. And this particular person I'm referencing here has done this. He's built a whole church around that. He's built an entire congregation of irrelevant people who still want to put sawdust on the floor and, you know, and want all the ladies to wear beehive honeydews or hairdos, you know, and it was good for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me, you know. But the world has changed. Now let's be careful. The gospel hasn't changed. Sin's still sin. Wrong's still wrong. And the only way to heaven is Jesus. But the way in which that is presented differs from generation to generation. Charlie and I were talking about this a couple, 3 weeks ago. I said, you know, if God called us to be a missionary in Mexico, it would be to our advantage to learn to speak Spanish. Because it's real hard to tell somebody Jesus loves them in English when all they understand is Spanish. But see, that we as a people, but most especially we as a church, and I'm not talking necessarily Lamplight, but church in its general sense, okay? We have this mentality that says, well, by God. Somebody told me Jesus loved me in English, and I found out about it, and I got gloriously saved. And if it was good enough for me, I could take it to Mexico and tell them the identical same way, and they'll get gloriously saved. No, they won't. You got to talk to them in their language. That's why Wycliffe is in Waxhaw. Because not everybody can read King James English. I just barely can. And I've been fed a steady diet of it for 49 years now. We don't change. Wycliffe doesn't change what the Bible says. It just changes the way it says it. So that it can be relevant. And we need to be a people who are forward thinkers. Who are moderately discontented with the way things are and want to see more of thy kingdom come, more of thy will be done. And God, show me. Show me how to present the gospel to the culture in which I live in a way that is effective so that the culture in which I live can be reached with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I went by my son's house yesterday, and I was playing with one of the babies, and my daughter-in-law brings me over this toy that I didn't even recognize and says, oh, he just loves, and I tell you what it was she called it, but I can't remember what it was she called it. But anyway, he just loves these little things, and I remember having seen them, but I can't remember what name it was now. But right at that moment, I focused on that thing, not because it was important to me, but because it was important to this child. And I was looking at it and talking about it and making his little arms move and on. And the child was just grinning because I was talking to the child about something the child found to be important. Now that child can grow up to be 20, 25, 30, 50, 80. And we still got to hold the doll that interests the child we're talking to. No matter who that person is. It doesn't also necessarily mean that we agree. My mother made an interesting observation the other day that I fully agree with. With the invention of the iPod and non-skip CD players and all that sort of thing. All the kids are wearing headphones. We are raising a generation of young people who don't interact with each other. They're going to grow up and become adults and know how to talk. Not know how to communicate. I'm not saying don't know English. But don't know how to communicate because they spent their whole lives walking around with a set of headphones on their heads. Yeah, or one of them things like this. Exactly. Now, you know, I don't agree with that. But guess how much change I can bring to the American culture on that issue by myself? None. So what I have to understand is that when I'm talking to a 16-year-old, I have 30 seconds. If that. See, yeah, maybe you do. And that's only if they approach you with a half an ounce of respect that they're going to give you that 30 seconds. Because we live in a 30-second culture. I knew in all those years that I traveled. When I used to travel all over the country and sing, I knew that I had 15 seconds to win you or lose you. The first song better be good. And the first note had better be good. Because in that first 15 seconds, they were either drawn in for the night or lost for the night. in the first 15 seconds. Now, I can stand and rail against that. It shouldn't be this way. But guess what? It is. So don't spit into the wind. Turn in the direction the wind's blowing. It doesn't mean... Now, see, whenever I talk like this, what the phone calls I get the following week are, you're just watering down the gospel. You're just trying to make it easy. Trying to make it palatable. You're not telling people the truth. Listen, what you have to do is get truth in the first 30 seconds. It's not that you change what it is you got to say. You just figure out how to say it in such a way that before their attention span quits listening, quits paying attention, that they've at least heard you. That's all I'm saying. You know, okay, granted, I'll give you, Daddy, that, you know, that when my children call me Inspector Gadget, I'm not offended by that. I think of it as a badge of honor. I have my toys and I love to play with my toys. Okay? And I will grant to you that one of the reasons why I was, you know, the main pusher and shover behind us getting a projector to be able to do PowerPoints, because I like toys. I ain't going to lie about that. I like toys. Okay? But the main reason why I wanted one is because we live in a society where people are communicated to by what they see. The reason I take time to... Something happened to my microphone? The reason why I take time to do the PowerPoint and hand out the outlines and, you know, and you all write on, because you remember so much of what I say, so much more of what you see, and even more of what you write down. Because the objective here is for all of us to learn more about the Jesus that we love and serve. Amen. That's the objective. That's why I don't mind whenever you all raise your hands and go, "Can I ask you a question?" Because the objective is not to get through with what it is I've got to say. The objective is to communicate. And we have to understand that the way in which we communicate in the world today is not the way in which we were communicated to. And the last thing I want to be to you, to my children, to my grandchildren, to where I work, to the neighborhood in which I live, and to the God that I serve is irrelevant. Because I understand that when I become irrelevant, I then become an obstacle. And when I become an obstacle, I become offensive. Because like Danny said, I start blabbering my mouth, bad mouthing everything around me. I think sometimes we might be afraid we're going to take it too far, so we don't want to take it at all. I'm not going to put hydraulics on my back of my car so that it does like this. You know? I get seasick. I'm not going to go that far. But I do want to stay right on the edge. Where when I'm being talked to, I understand what's being said. And then when I talk back, or when I respond, that I respond in such a way that I'm understood. And not lose my relevance. Anybody have a question you want to ask? Yes, ma'am. Speak up loud. Mm-hmm.
But if we don't pay attention to what the Lord's telling us and how we walk, we can go through that list you've got up there.
Mm-hmm.
And end up being
obsolete. Mm-hmm. And wind up being, if we don't pay attention to what God is saying, we can become obsolete. Yes, we can. Anyone else? Question or comment? Let's pray. Lord, where you're from, there are angels crying holy, and I want to cry holy with them. Where you're from, all the saints adore you, and I want to adore you with them. Where you're from, there's joy that permeates the very atmosphere. I want to live in your joy. Where you're from, everything is sustained by your grace, and I want to be sustained by your grace. I'm not ashamed of the kingdom to which I have been reborn into. Allow me, O God, to be a kingdom person. And Lord Jesus, just like you met everybody on their own level, I ask you, O God, to give me and this fellowship a heart that we would challenge religion and that we would reach out and touch the hurting. That to a lost and a dying world that is spinning out of control, that we would remain relevant, shining your light and telling this world that the answers that they're searching for are found in you. Let our lives give you honor and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have yourselves a good week.